Okay, so not Daniel chapter 11. This is not Sunday morning, this is Wednesday night. Joshua chapter 11 and 12 and 13, and let's pray. Father, we do commit this evening to you. Again, really, we're so grateful to be here, so grateful that we can gather, so grateful for the Bible. It is, in truth, your word, and it is what we need for life and godliness. It's what we need at this point in our salvation, the sanctification part of our salvation, having been justified and waiting for the fulfillment of our salvation, the ultimate future glory, the glorification part when we're with you in glory in heaven. In the meantime, here we are. So we need your word by your Spirit to do its work, to do your work, Holy Spirit, in our hearts and our minds. And probably that's the biggest thing more than anything is our minds. How we think, how we approach things, and that your word would have that work in us. And then the deep places, emotionally, spiritually, etc., inside of us, in our hearts, like kind of what makes us us, we need you to speak. So whatever you might have in these chapters that include some different names and some different locations that maybe are not quite as interesting to us, they were very important in the day of Joshua and in the time of the judges and in the times of the kings and the prophets. These were important places. Important things happened. And Lord, if there are any parallels to be found to our Christian life, and I believe there are, again, please speak to us. Please help us to gain some understanding from this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 11, pick it up in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when Jabin, or Yabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab." Nobody names their kids Jobab anymore, but Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshvah, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, and that would be, the north would be up the region of Dan, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. What does that mean? It means it's innumerable. There's just too many to count. It doesn't mean it's that specific number, which would be in the hundreds of gazillions. More than could count, with very many horses and chariots. And verse 5, it says, "And when all these kings had met together," or had gathered together, had assembled, "they came and they camped together in the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Now, this is interesting to me, this kind of opening stanza here in chapter 11, because it's actually very similar to chapter 10, where you had these other, as we saw last week with Don, is you had these other kings that had heard what had happened. Like, man, can you believe it? Gibeon! The Gibeonites! They basically duped the Israelites, but they surrendered for all intents and purposes. Just like, yeah, we'd rather be your slaves than be dead, kind of thing. Give me liberty. Like, we don't want death, and we'll just ignore the liberty part. We'd rather just be alive. Thank you very much. And so when the kings there in chapter 10 heard about it, man, Gibeon's such a great city. We can't believe that they would do this, that, well, they decided that they were going to gather together. So when you read this here in chapter 11, again, there's some parallels, and I'll talk about this more in just a few minutes, but notice the specifics of it. When they heard this, when they had heard these things, and the things that they had heard would have been, no doubt, chapter 10. No doubt, Ai, or I, and what happened there. No doubt, they heard about Jericho. Everybody at that point had heard about Jericho. Like, you knew what was going on there. And again, they gathered together. And this alliance that's formed there with these five kings, honestly, this is probably very unlikely in any other setting. There's no good reason that these guys would have banded together. That's why they're their own kings, right? When you think kings, especially in one geographic location like that, it'd be more like tribal leaders and almost a king of the tribe, but not, you know, of the nation per se. This is across that small region there that is the modern day nation of Israel, the promised land. So it was unlikely that they would get together for anything else. But they're recognizing that this major force, kind of new kids on the block, had arrived. And these people that had come out of Egypt, man, and wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, were just kind of wondering what took them so long. And here they are. And they've wiped out these two major cities, and this other great kingdom kind of surrendered to them. What's going on here? And so it was like they recognized that we need to do something about this. So again, kind of the parallels there with chapter 11 and chapter 10. Honestly, chapter 10 in so many ways makes me think about Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. What do we know? We know that which things? All things. Do what? Work together for the good. For who? Love the Lord, love God, and are called according to His purpose. All things work together. So, well, how does that work with chapter 10? Well, it works like this. Chapter 9 was utter failure. But because of the utter failure of chapter 9, that really opened the door for what happened in chapter 10. You have this victory, and not just victory, but miraculous victory, right? Amazing what the Lord did there. And practically, again, I'm just looking at the parallels between the two chapters. Practically, let's put it in the context here of chapter 11 now. These five kings, or the kings in chapter 10, same thing. Here in chapter 11, I'm getting the two parallels in my mind. I can't get it one at a time. They set themselves against Gibeon in chapter 10. Here, these five kingdoms are setting themselves against Israel as a company. So why is that working together for good? That's actually great news. It was great news in chapter 10, and it's great news here in chapter 11. Well, how is this working together for the good? Why would this be good? And let's just say it. Chapter 10, here in chapter 11, it's just one battle. Like all these kings and all these fortified cities, like, sweet, they're going to attack Gibeon. This is now open ground, and that's neutral ground, and we can go have that one battle against those kings rather than separate battles against all these different fortified cities. Same thing here in chapter 11. These five kings come together like, this is great, neutral ground. And instead of assailing fortified cities, these five kings now, they have no advantage whatsoever. So they're thinking, this is the best thing for us. We can stop Israel. And the Lord might be thinking, oh, perfect. Let's just have one battle instead of five major battles. So again, here in chapter 11, there's this plural. Notice this. Did you see it there in verse 2? The kings who were from the north, right? How many is that? The kings in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, the heights of Dor on the west. It just kind of gives us this plurality of all these kings. And by the way, if you've got your Bible open, you can probably see in chapter 12 at the tail end of the chapter, there's just this list of all these different kings and 31 different kings. So these would have been a fairly major army, a major force. And again, as it tells us there, as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. And they're camped together there in verse 5. This is preparation for their assault. I don't know about you, but if this were me, if I'm Joshua, I would imagine this would be fairly scary. I love the next verse, and I love it mainly because, well, two things. The Lord interjects himself into this situation. I also love it because it starts with the contrast. Five kings, all these armies, this is bad news. But the Lord. Oh. But my circumstances and situation, everything seems bad. Everything's working against me. But the Lord. Well, yeah, okay. But I mean, everything's really... But the Lord. But things seem really scary. But the Lord. And if you need to remind yourself of that, remind yourself of that. And make sure to do... And I talk about this, I feel like, almost every week. Make sure it's in this order. It's not, well, the Lord spoke to Joshua, but here's all these armies. Verse 6 comes after verse 5. I'm some kind of genius to recognize that, right? Here's verses 1 through 5, and then verse 6 happens. Chapter 11 doesn't open with verse 6. It opens with verse 1. Here's the problem, but the Lord. We have a tendency in our anxiety and fears and concerns, we tend to place those things over and above the Lord and His ability, and we tend to think, yeah, the Lord speaks, but my situation is bleak. Start with the situation and arrive with the contrast, but the Lord. And again, the Lord speaks, verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, speaks to him as an individual. Here's what you have to wonder, and we don't have time to dig into this. You might do this on your own as a little bit of a side study, but ask the question. Ask the question. In what way or how did the Lord speak to Joshua? Does it say? It doesn't say. You might go through your kind of Bible mind and think, in what ways has the Lord spoken to different people through the ages? We're just not told, but Joshua knew, he recognized, this is the voice of the Lord my God. And so the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Why? For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. I love this. It's a problem, but the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He speaks. And I talked about this on Sunday a little bit in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel was strengthened. Do you remember this? As the angel visited him and gave him this message, but he was strengthened by the words which were spoken to him. Was the miraculous? No. The signs and wonders? No. It was the words that were spoken to him and brought him that strength. And it seems to be based on, if you've already read chapter 11 of Joshua, you know that Joshua is strengthened by this as well. The Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. Do you have this in your life? Do you have people in your life that talk about this? Well, the Lord never speaks to me. He didn't speak to you anytime you want him to speak to you. Just open it up. He's already spoken. Listen to the words that he's spoken. And I love the simplicity of this formula that you see coming and going throughout the scriptures. Number one, don't be afraid or fear not. And usually the second part of the formula is this, because I, the Lord, will do something. Or oftentimes, don't be afraid, fear not, because I am with you. And here, Joshua, yeah, there's these great armies that have become one great army, and they're coming against Israel, but don't be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them. And did you catch the end of verse 6? What was Joshua's part? So I need you to take care of the horses. Well, who's going to fight? Yeah, I got that part. I got that fine. Can you just take care of the horses when the fighting's over? Sure, Lord, we could do that. I love that's just how the Lord seems to work. Your part, it's not nothing, but it's next to nothing. And it's the Lord doing the fighting for us. So I'll talk about this in a little bit more detail, maybe not a ton tonight, but our faith, our Christian faith, and we're putting this in terms of parallels of our Christian faith, it's an active faith. We don't do nothing, right? It's not our faith is not a couch potato faith. I'm just sitting around on my couch waiting for God to do something. He doesn't do anything. You know, I don't ever leave the house. I just you actually need to, be involved in your own life. So at any rate, Joshua, verse 7, and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. So who's doing the fighting? Joshua, apparently, but it's the Lord that's using them, and it's the Lord that's doing the fighting through them. Now, this is interesting to me, and I don't know if you've read this on your own at all, but it would seem that these kings were not expecting to be on the defensive. They got together to fight against, it says at the end of verse 5, against Israel. And they came and camped together there in the middle of verse 5 at the waters of Merom. So they're making their plans, they're making their preparations to come against Israel. And then and the next thing they know, well, they're the ones being attacked. Probably surprised that this show of force that they had rendered, like look at us, these five kingdoms coming against Israel. They're probably surprised that their show of force apparently didn't bring fear, didn't strike fear into the hearts and minds of the people of God. Like, man, the people of Israel are probably going to cower before us because look at this great fighting force. Except it didn't happen. And I got to tell you, and I have this in my notes, three words, I love that. That the enemy would come and say, you're not going to be able to make it. And the people of God actually say, no, we're going to start the attack. You think that we're just going to back down or whatever it is, but no, actually, we're going to bring it. It is worth the mention, though, that apparently Joshua was, what? What do you think I'm going to say? Probably fearful. Why do I think that? Because what did the Lord say? Do not be afraid. Do you ever said that to someone that's like super confident? don't be afraid. They're like, I'm not, what are you talking about? I'm not afraid at all. Well, maybe you should be afraid. So they're like, I'm not afraid. You say that to someone that's fearful. You don't say that to someone who's not afraid. But this, for me, as you read verse 6, again, the Lord speaks to Joshua, don't be afraid because of them. Tomorrow I will fight, and they'll all be slain. You take care of the horses. And then immediately that's what the people do in verse 7. To me, though, it doesn't say it in the text, so forgive me here if you think I'm getting carried away with this, but this speaks to me of a great word in the Christian life. It's the word courage. It's courage. There's fear, again, the Lord says to not be afraid, but courage would be, yes, you're afraid, but you go anyhow. You go anyhow. Might be a fearful start, but again, the basis of this and the basis of the courage that Joshua finds is verse 6, the Lord spoke to him. He's able to be courageous because he took heed to God's word instead of being held captive. We say this kind of thing, don't we? Held captive or held hostage to fear. That's an interesting figure of speech in the English language, but it's not so much a figure of speech because sometimes that happens. Have you ever been so afraid that you just froze? Like even physically just kind of, you couldn't do anything. This is a silly example of this, but I remember pretty vividly, and I have no real fear of them now. I have a healthy respect for them now, but one time when I was a little kid, maybe even in my early teenage years, I had a wasp land on my arm. I was out back doing something in my parents' house, and like wasp lands on my arm. I just and I think my dad was across the yard, like, just shoo it away. I can't. Like, I couldn't even move my arm or blow it to just go away. But frozen in fear, and eventually it just was not bothered by me and went away. And like, why didn't you just? I don't know, Dad. I was just a kid that scared of the thing, and that's again a silly example, but that happens. I couldn't move. I couldn't do anything. Too afraid to move. Courage. When we listen to what the Word of God has to say and we take heed to it, courage. Oh, it doesn't allow you to be held hostage. It doesn't allow you to be either dominated by fear or held dormant, you know, where you can't move or you just don't do anything because you're too afraid of anything. I wonder if this caught them off guard, really, these five armies. Like, we're supposed to be attacking them, and we look up and like, this army's coming against us. I wonder, think about David and Goliath. You know, Goliath's like, who is this? You're sending this little kid against me? You know, like a dog? He's sending sticks to fight against me? Paraphrase there, but was he maybe a little bit shocked to see a little shepherd boy running full speed at him with like a sling? Like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm not expecting that. These kings here, Joshua chapter 11, they simply don't expect it. And as a matter of fact, the word there in verse 7, my translation, the New King James says, they came against them suddenly. You guys all have that as your translation, suddenly. One of the translations actually renders it, and it's a reasonable way to translate this word, surprised them. They surprised them by the waters there in Merom. It's interesting because these people weren't ready for this onslaught, but that's not really the point. Wait, what am I saying here? Joshua and armies, or his army, came against these five armies suddenly, and these five armies weren't ready for this fight. That's not the point. The point is that Joshua was ready. Joshua was ready. Whether this was sudden, caught him by surprise, or anything else, Joshua was ready. And why was he ready? It's all right there in the text. I've just been saying this over and over at this point. What had happened? He heard from the Lord, apparently believed the word of the Lord, and then acted accordingly. And that's it. And that was enough for him to be ready for this task at hand. The Lord spoke, he believed the word of the Lord, and he did accordingly. That's courage. And isn't courage exactly what God and the people of God had told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? Like, only be strong and of good courage, Joshua. Like, great, look, man, if you're going to lead us, all we need from you is some courage. And the Lord's instruction to him prior to the people saying that same thing, just be strong and courageous. Like, that's what I need from you, Joshua. It's not that you're never going to be afraid. It's that you don't allow fear to dominate your life. It's interesting. That's all they expected of Joshua. His people expected that. I'm camping on this a little bit because the next couple of chapters we're going to be able to move through them fairly quickly. But hold your place here for a second. I just have two New Testament verses I'd like to throw at you, and then at some point we might turn to a third New Testament passage this evening. But first one is in the book of Romans, chapter 15. And the second one is in the book of 1 Corinthians, also chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 13. Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Not necessarily, not specifically, again, speaking about courage, or not directly that, but what's behind, again, biblical courage, even there in Joshua chapter 11, belief. The Lord spoke. Joshua must have believed that the Lord will do the fighting for us, and so he was willing to move forward. And that's this thing here in Romans 15, 13, that the God of hope, hope is an expectation of what's to come, that he would fill you with all joy and what? Peace. And there's some peace found in courage. Like, I believe that this is what the Lord wants to do, so I'm going to take him up on that and I'm going to move forward. The other passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's the last verse of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Again, not explicitly about courage per se, but it gives us this sense of standing. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." What's the next word? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To be steadfast, to be immovable, to always abound in the work of the Lord, you can only do that if you believe, if you have this confidence, if you know that what God has set before you to do, he will enable you to do it. And the labor that he set before you, it's not in vain or it's not empty. At any rate, I think there's some courage there in Joshua at this point. Back to the account there in Joshua. So again, verse 7, Joshua chapter 11, he and all the people of war, they came against them, these other armies by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. This vast army suddenly attacked. They took them by surprise. And verse 8, here it is, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel." The Lord who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook of Misrephoth in the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. The Lord did exactly what he said he would do. In verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. I love this again. So he's afraid. The Lord says, "Don't be afraid. This is what I'm going to do." So the next day, kind of thing, Joshua attacks them, takes them by surprise. The Lord does what he promises to do. Insert sarcasm here, like shocker, right? What a weird thing. God did what he said he was going to. Please note the sarcasm. And then verse 9, Joshua did what was asked of him. Again, it's not a complicated formula. And then Joshua, verse 10, turned back at that time and took Hazor, this other city, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. And then he burned Hazor, that city, with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and all the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Violent. It's a violent book. I mean, the Old Testament's a fairly violent book, but the thing that you need to make sure that you have square in your, again, not simply your heart, but square in your mind is this. Violent, yes, but this is just. And this is the Lord judging the people of this land, and he's using the people of Israel to do so. They were a people that were vile and cruel and abominably wicked. You remember if you've been with us on Wednesday nights when we're going through the law, like the first five books, and here's just all the things that they're supposed to do. How many times did the Lord say, and I'm not sure, but how many times did he say, as the people of the land are doing, you're not to be like them. That's part of the reason I'm judging them is because of the sins that they're committing. And so, hey, people of Israel, don't act like them. You need to act differently. Like, I think I said it this way. That's not how we do it in our family, right? That's how it is over there, but that's why there will be judgment upon them. And God is just, and we cannot imagine, as kind of we fancifully like to do about anyone in history, modern days when things are happening, sheesh. I mean, maybe today, but the only group of people where even secular society doesn't say this, remember a few years ago when this was really kind of hot and heavy, ISIS, right? You didn't have even secular society saying, well, you know, they're basically peaceful. There were groups of people that would imagine that, but no one really believed that. Oh, but these people, you know, they're peaceful. They never hurt anyone. These are just innocent people, you know, just keeping to themselves. We're not given room in the Word of God to believe that that was true. Why not? Because it wasn't true. God brought judgment against these people by way of his people because they were in need of judgment. And in fact, all those years of the nation of Israel being kind of in that incubator of Egypt, it was giving them time to repent, and they repented not. And so here's the judgment. Violent, yes. Just, oh, beyond measure. Thus, verse 16, Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Verse 18, notice this. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. I'm going to camp out on this for a second, too. And by second, I mean a few minutes. As much as I want this, verse 18, as much as I want verse 18 to not be here, I'm grateful that it is. Do you know what I mean? Like in my Christian life, if we're finding parallels, if the parallel that we can find spiritually in the book of Joshua is they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, and the land of promise would be the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's flowing with blessings. And I think I talked about this at the introduction of the book of Joshua. Crossing the Jordan is not a picture of us dying and going to heaven. Why or why not? Because there's no battles in heaven. It's not like you're going to get to heaven like, oh man, I failed to seek the Lord. This is not going to happen in heaven. So it's really more of a parallel to the spirit-filled life on this side of eternity. And I really, as much as I want that to be true, I want it to be simple. I don't want verse 18 to have any kind of applicable value for my life. Joshua made war a long time. I want it to say, and they all lived happily ever after. Don't you just want it to? It doesn't say that. But don't you think that in your Christian life? Like, okay, and now I'm like, I'm good, right? Lord, I'm good. From here on out, I'm just going to be on my best behavior and everything's going to be just hunky-dory, except that doesn't happen. I'll tell you, I remember getting saved. This is June of 1993, and I was baptized that September. And I remember thinking, and I even had my old Bible, like I wrote a note, I was so excited, I was got baptized, you know, I was going to follow Jesus, made this public statement of faith, and I was like, okay, here we go, Lord, just me and you, and everything's going to be great. Like, man, I'm still a sinner. I'm still kind of a mess. I'm still in need of sanctification. And all these years later, verse 18 is still there. What's a long time? Well, probably as long as you're breathing. There's your happy thought for the night. Again, years and years ago, this would have been 1996. I was at Bible college, and we had a guest lecturer this one particular weekend. It was an older gentleman. late 80s, early 90s kind of thing, and lecturing, and he says to us, and it was one of the most discouraging things I'd ever heard in my life up to that point as a young believer. He said, "I could walk out of here and commit any sin in the book." I'm like, "Sir, you've been walking with the Lord all this time." But his point was, I'm not free from temptation. I'm not free. It's not like I'm now sinless for, like, even though you've been walking with the Lord all these years, like, I've conquered, I've arrived, I'm fine. What does Paul the Apostle say in Philippians? That we've not yet apprehended that for which we've been apprehended. That's why Paul runs the race with endurance. And there's all those pictures in the New Testament of running and whatnot. And I just wish verse 18 said, "And they made quick work of the kings, and then everything was just fine," but it doesn't say that. I'm actually really grateful that it says that. It makes me realize that, oh good, I'm not the only one. We keep fighting. We keep moving. We cross the Jordan, if you will, into the land of promise. And yes, there's mistakes and there's failures, just like there was in the camp there for Israel. There was sin, there was disobedience, and man, there was victory. And oh man, were there miracles. And oh man, did the Lord fight for them. And we tend to get hung up. Yeah, but remember back what happened on Ai? And the Lord said, "We've dealt with that. Joshua, get up. We got work to do. We have war that needs to happen here. There's work that needs to be done. And I'm going to do this fighting for you." And what do we find there? Joy and peace and blessing and the strength to endure, and time. Battles that are worth fighting take time. What's the old adage? Rome was not built in a day. That's a pretty applicable kind of a proverb for our lives too. It's not going to happen overnight. We've got to put in the work. Alan Redpath, great preacher, great author, his commentary on Joshua said this: "Strange paradox as it may seem to some, nevertheless, it is eternally true that the land of full blessing is a land of intense warfare." We've got to keep going. What did Paul say to his friends in Corinth? I don't know. He said a lot of things. Yes, he did. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found," you know, "faithful." I want to serve the Lord. I want to do anything in following Jesus. Then what you need is this simple little thing, is the easiest thing of all: faithfulness. Well, that's really hard. Oh, it is indeed. Because when things get tough, you want to quit, don't you? Faithfulness. A steward of the Lord, if we're going to serve God in any capacity, if we're going to follow Him in any capacity, what we need is what everyone needs, is faithfulness. Faithfulness is committed for the long haul. I mentioned that there'd be another New Testament passage. I'll just read it to you if you'd like, or take a note. It's over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus had some similar words to say about this subject in His teachings about discipleship. Luke chapter 14, we pick it up in verse 27. It's a good start. Luke 14, 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Why? Verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king," verse 31, "going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. I know we were just about to duke it out, but how about we just don't fight instead? So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Strong words from Jesus. It's quite a call for all of us towards faithfulness, towards endurance, this courage that abides by, that takes heed to the word of God, that trusts that God will do what He's going to do. So verse 18 of Joshua 11. "Oh, Joshua, made war a long time with those kings. Verse 19 says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except for the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. We read about them last week, and all the others they took, or a couple weeks ago, and all the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts or to make strong their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. A couple of quick notes there. I'm sure none of us really like to read verse 20, but no doubt this is as it was with Pharaoh. This is more of a confirmation. They had already hardened themselves against the Lord. They had already insisted upon their sin. They had already insisted upon going their own way. So essentially what the Lord does with them, as he did with Pharaoh, was hardening what was already resolute in resisting. He hardens, or he confirms, what was already resolute in resisting the Lord. Quick note also in verse 22. This is an interesting one. Gath or Gath. Whose hometown was Gath? Does anyone know? Goliath. And so the Anak, a giant, or the Anakim, is plural, mentioned in several places in the book of Deuteronomy. You'd find this in Deuteronomy chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 14. You can dig into that. We already cited it. But it was always like this intimidating thing. It's the Anakim. That's the tribe of the giants. And whenever it's mentioned in Deuteronomy, it's always from a standpoint of being intimidated by them. Anyhow, they kicked them out of the land, or there's none that remained there, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So this tribe of giants were removed from there. And yeah, there would be a famous giant that would come from that city eventually. Another important note here is verse 23. Just again, so Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and then the land rested from war. This is important. I'm pausing here just for a second with this as well. It's actually a major break in the book. There's victory and there's rest because of that victory for Joshua and for the people as a whole. Chapter 12, which we're going to read here in just a moment, we'll just take a few moments to read through it, is a summary of those victories. We've already studied those victories, and this just is a summation of them. But chapter 13 essentially is the true start of the next portion of the book. It's the section of the book of Joshua where the individual tribes now, they were to go get after it. They were to take what was given to them by inheritance, the allotment of the land, and then go make sure that they had secured those towns and those cities. So the initial part, the initial stage of this battle here, as with, you know, a lot of battles, is kind of get the big battles out of the way, almost the shock and awe campaign, and then, all right, there's other small skirmishes that need to happen, kind of not quite house to house, but this would be city to city for those individual tribes and groups. And even if you just kind of glance over, you've got your Bibles in front of you, just kind of glance over chapters 13 through 19, you can see, you know, and then Judah, this was the fights that the tribe of Judah had to fight, and this was the tribe of Asher, etc., etc. So at this point, here at the end of chapter 11, They rested from war. Again, skirmishes remained, but the enemy was vanquished in terms of being an overall geographic enemy. Again, in terms of the parallels to our faith, to Christianity, let me give you another Redpath quote. It is true that the victory of the cross was decisive, but it is also true that one will experience only as much of that victory as by faith he appropriates personally. So is there victory in Joshua? Joshua means, it's another name for Yeshua or Jesus, the Lord saves, right? And there's victory there, there's victory, and there's rest there. Then you turn the page, like, well, they're still fighting. Yes, indeed, there is still fighting. victory. And so any other victory comes from this initial place of victory and rest that we have. Great stuff in that whole section. Chapter 12 opens this way. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river even as far as the river Jabbok or Yabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth. By the way, Chinneroth is all the Sea of Chinneroth. Does anyone know? Sea of Galilee. It's just a different name for the Sea of Galilee. From the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of the Araba, or the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Yeshimoth, and southward towards the slope of Pisgah. And the other king was Og, king of Bashan, in his territory, verse 4, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. And he reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salkah, over all Bashan, and as far as the border of the Geshurites and of the Ma'akathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And these Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe there of Manasseh. So we get this recap of these people and these places, right? This is really the chapter is a recap of victory up to this point for the people of Israel as a whole, starting with their victories under the leadership of Moses. Like, those battles didn't happen, not in the book of Joshua. They happened prior to this when Moses was still alive and well. So these various names and locations in this opening kind of stanza, these details that are provided for us, and then again, those 2.5 tribes that took possession of and then occupied the region east of the Jordan. Well, over the Jordan, verse 7, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and on the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. And in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the south, the Hittite, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites or Yebusites. Here they are. King of Jericho, one of Ai, or Ai, which is beside Bethel, one of Jerusalem, one Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, verse 12, the king of Eglon, Getzer, the king of Debir, Gader, of Hormath, of Arad, verse 15, the king of Libna, the king of Adullam, the king of Makedah, one, the king of Bethel, Beth, as in house, think Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? It's coming up, I don't know, coming up on Christmas. Jesus, yeah, very good. And Bethel means, anyone know, or excuse me, Bethlehem, does anyone know what Bethlehem means?
House of bread.
What did Jesus say of himself? What is one of the things he said? I am the bread of life. Interesting. The bread of life born in the house of bread. Bethel, house of God. That takes you all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? With Jacob, that he met the Lord there. And he called the place Bethel, house of God. And of course, he'd also reference the Lord as El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And I'm pausing here for a moment just with this mention of the king of Bethel because, man, that's the wrong king to have in that house, in that place. You need to get the God of Bethel in the house of God. Verse 17 says, the king of Tapua, the king of Hefer, the king of Aphek, the king of Lasharon. And some of your translations for verse 18, Lasharon or Sharon, Lasharon. It's that place, and you read about the region of Sharon pretty frequently in the Bible. The king of Madon, of Hetzor, the king of Shimron Meron, of Akshaf, the king of Ta'anak, of Megiddo. Does that sound maybe familiar too? And I'm telling you, this is a great chapter to study. Really? It's just a list of names and locations. It's a great chapter to study with an open map. Megiddo, that particular valley, lots of battles fought there, and another to come. Verse 22, the king of Kadesh, we're going to read about Kadesh Barnea later, the king of Yokneam in Carmel, another great region in Israel. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor won. The king of the people of Gilgal, we're going to read about that more, won. The king of Tirzah won. And all the kings were 31. Chapter 13 starts this way. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. Like, thanks, Lord. Imagine being Joshua. All right, write this down, kid. You're old. You're advanced. Thanks so much. And what does the Lord say to him? The Lord said, you are old, advanced. All right, thanks, Lord. I got it. You're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed. Wait a minute. So chapter 12 is a summation. It's a summary of all these different battles and kings that they've defeated. Chapter 11 ends with, there was rest from war. And then chapter 13 opens with, oh, there's still a lot of work to do. And again, man, I hope that we see these parallels in the living of our salvation. We're saved, we're set free, we're delivered. The enemy has been conquered by Jesus, our Savior. We're recipients of eternal life, and we have to live it. We got to get after it. We got to go after it. The life of the Christian is not an uninvolved, uninvested, uninterested one. The life of the Christian is not an uninvolved, uninvested, uninterested one. It's active. It's alive. It's dedicated. Joshua, man, you're old. And there is work to do. So here is what Joshua hears from the Lord at this point. There remains much land yet to be possessed. And this is the land that remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gatzites, the Ashdites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and also the Avites. And from the south, all the land of the Canaanites from Me'arah, that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites. Verse 5, the land of the Gebalites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divided the land by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. And now, therefore, divide the land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. So here's what's left to be done, and those battles are going to come. In the meantime, Joshua, we're going to need to start dividing up or divvying up the land. Verse 8 says, with the other half tribe of the Reubenites and the Gadites received, or with them, yeah, they received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Verse 9, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, again, we've already read about so much of this, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, verse 13, this should probably stand out to you. This is all eastward, right? Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. I'm pausing here quickly. We're wrapping it up here in a moment. But verse 13, don't miss it. It's maybe not a major theme of this portion of the book of Joshua, but man, it's repeated as we read of many of the tribes as they were to fight their own fights for their division of the land. The tribes, and concerning their own personal or tribal inheritances. Again, cross the Jordan. Woo! Took these cities. Yes, God fought for us. We're in the land. We're recipients of blessing, victory, and more blessings. But, except, not total victory. However, all these blessings, however, the enemy apparently still quite at home in their midst. Again, that's not heaven. But that is the spirit-filled life. It's not Only victory. Victory happens from what? Battles. You can't have victory without battles. And these had kind of settled in the land and just dwelt comfortably there in their midst. Scary. Verse 15, and Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, all the plain of Ma'adah, Heshbon, all the cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth, Baal, Ma'on. And if you'll notice that every now and then, Baal, like named after that false god. Baal, Ma'on, Yahaza, Kedemoth, Mapha'ath, Kirjathaim, Sigma, Tzereth, Shahar on the mountains of the valley, Beth Peor of the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth House of Yeshimoth, verse 21, all the cities of the plain and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Tzur, Hur, and Reba, who were the princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword, remember this name, Balaam or Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. Yeah, so that takes us back to the book of Numbers, doesn't it? And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan, and this was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. And we've read about that in their own history. Verse 24, Moses had also given inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. The territory was Jazer or Yatzer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half of the land of the Amorites, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramoth, Mitzpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and the valley Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Sukkoth, or Sukkoth, and Zaphon to the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, again, Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. You guys hanging in there? Study this with the map, I'm telling you. Verse 29. Moses also had given an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was for the half of, for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Ya'ir, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead, and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half the children of Machir, according to their families. And these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. Why? The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. So notice that there also in verse 14, only the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. Why? The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. So we've talked about that so many times, but the Levites, number one, the Lord was their inheritance. Number two, their inheritance involved the blessings of the sacrifices that would have gone to the Lord, and they got a portion of that. But the other main reason that they were distributed as a tribe throughout the region, they were the priests, right? And so that the people of Israel as a whole, as a nation, could have access to the priests whenever they were in any kind of need. The priests were not just available, but were accessible. It wasn't like, yeah, it's a four-day journey to go over to the tribe of Levi and their country. No, they were with them throughout the land. That'll be important further when we get into the book of Joshua and the cities of refuge and the different priestly cities and whatnot. But distributed throughout the land to be a blessing to everyone easily. Is it worth one last moment of application? It is, because what did Peter say about us as Christians? We are a kingdom of priests. You know what you find? And like really, you find this if you make yourself available to people. You find that, man, there are people that are really in need. Not just like poor, not just hurting, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally, like hurting. And that the Lord would have us in the midst of the people we like to just kind of sequester ourselves away and like keep us away from those people. Those people really need us in their midst to minister the Lord to them. What we find in the New Testament, not just kingdom of priests, but Paul would say that we are ambassadors of Christ Jesus. An ambassador is a citizen of one country that lives in another country to represent his country to his or her country, to that country where he resides. We are ambassadors. We are priests. It's our role to be available. Bob and I were just talking about this tonight. Like, amazing. We did the food drive a couple weeks ago. I know I've mentioned it before, but amazing to see you give away a bag or two of groceries and say, hey, can we pray for you for anything? Wow, I'm going through this. Would you mind if I pray for you right now? How many people would say, yes, please, I'd love it if you would. That as we, a kingdom of priests, all over the place in the land, that we would be available, accessible, and willing to minister to the people around us. So, hey, church, go be the church. You are ambassadors. You represent the heavenly kingdom on this side of eternity. We're pilgrims just passing through, and we are called to be a company, a kingdom of priests. Go minister to people whenever you can. God bless you guys. Read ahead. A lot of work to do in Joshua still. Read ahead. See you later.